Welcome, everyone, to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 2, verse 7. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, thank you for your creation. God, thank you for loving us, even though we sinned. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins, to redeem us. Lord, thank you for giving us the faith to believe in you. God, truly, we could do nothing in terms of salvation without you. We can't save ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't resurrect ourselves. And it's only by your power and through your power that we can partner with you in sanctification. And so, Lord, we praise you and we acknowledge your sovereignty over our entire salvation. Lord, we thank you for your creation. God, we thank you for humanity. God, we thank you for redeeming the people out of humanity for your future kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. Now I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God creates Adam from the dust of the earth in a personal, special creation event. And now for the exegetical concerns of the text. So we have to take a look at the reason why these verses reference the man. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust, and the man became a living being. So the man is Ha-Adam, and what this essentially means is the creation of a male human adult. Now, typically, when you have the with this, it's referring to the man as a human or as in mankind. However, without the article, just Adam, you're now seeing the first name of the specific man. So here we essentially getting the idea that God created the first human, the first male adult. And his name is going to be essentially man or Adam. Now, in terms of how this man was made, we see that this is a verb form of yatsar, and that marks the beginning of a new thread, and it moves the storyline forward. And what's happening is this is a means of molding or forming. And it describes the activity, for example, of a potter. And this can absolutely be linked to Jeremiah 18:2, which I'll read now. Go down at once to the potter's house. There I will reveal my words to you. So we see these references to the potter, God being called the potter who shapes the clay. And that's actually a reference right back to how God created mankind. And so this emphasizes, again, this personal care and personal attention that a potter would give to his task. God is giving that same interest to mankind, his creature, in the exact same way. Now, we also have to note that mankind is made from the dust. He's not created ex nihilo, he's created from pre-existing material or dust from the ground. And this is differentiated, by the way, from clay, which can be molded. This dust or dirt from the ground is truly a divine assembly. It's not forming something in the sense of, like I said, like clay. And we actually have an interesting reference to this in 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 47. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was made from the earth and made of dust. The second man is from heaven. So here again, we see the dust of the earth is being formed into the first man. Now, what about this reference to the ground, the dust of the ground? Well, Afar comes from the ground, which is Adam Ha. And essentially, this is really just a play on words in Hebrew. So you're getting Ha Adam made from Adam Ha. In other words, you're getting the man made from the dust of the ground. And this is interesting because you're seeing both the fact that God specially formed man, but also he is being made from dust. So you're getting both the like dignity aspect of image bearer, and you're getting also the he's just dust of the earth, the lowliness aspect. And what's also fascinating is that the earth is said to bring forth others at God's command, but mankind is formed by God's personal activity. So there's a big difference between mankind and literally the rest of creation. Then you have God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, this initial formation of man did not give him life. In other words, mankind was a body, but wasn't living. That's different than virtually every other creature in creation, where they came forth from the ground as living creatures. Here, mankind is made from the dust of the earth, but there's no life in him. In other words, he's as inanimate in his body as the very dust of the ground. But breathing life into mankind did energize him. And it's this manner of impartation of the soul that indicates man's dignity here. In other words, mankind is being given a soul directly from God. This is essentially the placing of the soul into humanity. Now, we have to be very careful. It is not the placing of divinity into humanity. It is not that. Okay? God is not siphoning off part of his divine nature into mankind. That's New Age. That's essentially some forms of pantheism or panentheism. That's not what Scripture is getting at here. He's breathing the breath of life. He's giving mankind a soul. It's also not just air. Okay? Air is not the problem. Mankind already has air in his lungs. He doesn't have a soul at this point. He's not a living creature. So this is a problem for theistic evolution. Why? Because according to theistic evolution, man evolved from apes, or he evolved from lesser organisms, which means he evolved already a living creature. But creation's very specific here. He was created from non-living matter and then became a living creature. Man did not evolve from other living creatures. Now, what about the components of man? Well, a living creature is the nefesh chaya, which is, again, the same words used in vertebrates on days 5 and 6. The nefesh emphasizes the physical aspects, and in this case, the living creature is really both the material and material aspect are now being put together here. So the bestowal of the breath of God is going to bring them into a close relationship with God that no other creature has. It's not even comparable to any other creature. And I'd like to go ahead and read this quote. Quote, "All humans who descend from Adam and Eve come from parents and started off as living creatures, a single fertilized egg or zygote. While man has an immaterial aspect, there is no moment of ensoulment where this non-material aspect is added. Rather, this is present right from the beginning of life. Mankind is a psychosomatic unity, a union of soul and body." And this is actually very important. We're going to talk about this here in a moment. The idea of traducian theory of essentially the generation of new humans versus the creationist theory. We're going to hit on that in a moment. But just keep that in mind, that from Scripture, there's one ensoulment event. That is the ensoulment of Adam. Eve does not get this. No other human being gets this. They all inherit their soul and their body from their parents. Their souls are not created. Again, we'll get more of that later. Now, I'd also like to go ahead and talk about Psalm 51, verse 5. "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." So there is this idea that the soul is indeed inherited from the parents. The body is inherited from the parents. And as a result, if the soul and body have sin, are sinful, that is all that can be inherited. There's this concept then of personhood at conception. It's not a conscious person, but there is still personhood at conception. Okay? If there's sinfulness at conception, there's personhood at conception. So now let's talk about some of the expositional themes in this verse, and there are many. So first we have to discuss this issue of the transmission of the immaterial aspect of a human being or the soul. And there are two main theories on this. The first one, the one that I would hold to, is the traducian theory. In this theory, you essentially have the soul as united with the body. And in this union, when the gametes are passed on, just as two aspects of body merge, so do two aspects of soul merge, creating an individual human being. Again, the gametes possess both soul material and body material. That's not individualized. In other words, that's not a human being when they're just gametes. It is only upon the merging that a unique individual organism or human is formed. And it's very important to understand this because this explains things like identical twins, this explains things like IVF, this explains things like original sin very, very well. So how does it do that? Well, in the case of twins, when you have a splitting at the like 8-cell stage or 2-cell, 3-cell, 4-cell, 8-cell stage of a zygote, okay? You're essentially taking an organism and dividing it in two. This explains why identical twins are so similar even at the personality or soul level. It's because at one point they were one organism, but now they've been split into two. And because they are a full organism, both before and two full organisms after, their souls reflexively state I. In other words, they reflexively identify themselves as persons. Makes perfect sense. I once was in a biology class, and there was a joke between two identical twins who are atheists. He got the soul and I didn't. In other words, as though their bodies split, but that the soul doesn't, or something of that nature. It's just a false way of thinking. The reality is the soul is united with the body. So when the two split into identical twins, you literally have two bodies and two souls now that can reflexively become persons. In terms of in vitro fertilization, again, why do we essentially say in vitro fertilization is wrong? Well, because we argue that once you have merged two gametes together, you've created an individual human being with a full set of DNA and a soul. It's not just matter. It's not just a body. There is an actual human soul in there. And as a result, if you're discarding embryos or if you're aborting embryos or anything like that, you are indeed killing a human being. It's murder. Now, the important piece of this is that when those people die, and they are people, even though they're not conscious yet, they will, I would argue, go to heaven. And we'll talk about why they would go to heaven later. It's not because they're purely innocent in the sense of they don't even have original sin, but I would argue that in God's justice and mercy, his sacrifice covers over them because they were not given an opportunity to choose. Their life was ended and cut short. So God's mercy extends to them. And in that, his justice of his death on the cross covers over their original sin in that sense and sanctifies and purifies them. Now, when we're talking about original sin, why does it make more sense for this Traducian theory? Because the Traducian theory is going to argue that there is something about Adam when he sinned that affected his soul, and his entire soul is now essentially in rebellion against God. Its inclination is fundamentally in rebellion. So when some of that soul then goes to make a new human being, that soul still has that characteristic of rebellion. Now, it's not consciously executing on that rebellion, but its inclination or desire is still that of rebellion. So even when babies are born, even when people are conceived, even when children are growing up, they're still dead set in rebellion against God at an inclinational level, even though it has yet to work out through all of their actions. This is why, even from conception, you need a savior. You need somebody who can redeem you. This is also why the guilt that is in Adam is due to every person. Why? Because the guilt was laid upon essentially Adam's soul and his body. All we have is Adam's soul and Adam's body in humanity. We don't have any other new pieces. That's it. So the same death sentence essentially given to Adam is given to every single human. Now some people say, we don't want to condemn people to hell for the sins of Adam. Well, here's the funny thing about that. Every single one of us is still going to physically die because of Adam. So if we have to accept that, and we just have to accept it. Some people, though, if you really think about theology, might say, well, why do I have to die because of his sins? Well, here's the funny thing. You're sinful. You're going to die as well. That's the whole point, is that all that can come from Adam is death. That's all that can come from him. So not only do we physically die, we're also eternally damned because of the sin of Adam, because all we have is essentially Adam propagated. We all need a savior. When we're judged, however, we are judged for the individual sins we commit. Now, no one is going through this life perfect. Everyone is going to sin in this life. As a result, God doesn't even need to necessarily convict of Adam's sin. He can just simply say, I just convict you of your own sin. In fact, that's actually what he does. We're convicted of the own sins we commit. The problem is, because of Adam's sin, we all have a fallen nature. We're all destined, essentially, to rebel against God. Now, the creationist perspective, which I do not hold to, states that essentially only the human flesh is passed on, only the body is passed on, and that God creates new souls and then puts new souls into fallen human bodies. Now, there's a number of problems with this. First, God's finished creation. If he is putting new souls into bodies, he's still creating new things. He's still creating new souls, literally ex nihilo, or breathing them out, or however we want to talk about that. Second, God is creating something that's holy and then putting it into something that's unholy. And that actually does seem like it's against justice. It's like he's basically condemning holy souls to a sinful state without their choosing of any kind. That creates an inherent paradox. in essentially the justice of God in terms of why humans essentially are born sinful. The idea would there be that, no, you could have been fine had he just given you a better body. But no, that's not the case. The case is that Adam sinned and condemned everyone to death. So again, I would argue the creationist perspective doesn't answer a lot of these questions. In fact, it actually invites more difficulty. Now, another aspect of humanity that we have to discuss is the idea of bipartite versus tripartite view, or dichotomous versus trichotomous view. So the bipartite view, the view that I hold, is the idea that you have two fundamental aspects of humanity. You have the physical nature and the immaterial or soul nature. And that's it. Those are the two. And in the body, you have tendons and muscles and all sorts of different things that get very close together. In the soul, you are more simple than that, but you do have some aspects to it. For example, you have what the Bible would call the spirit, which is the part of the soul that is in relationship with God. It's the part of the soul that is either inclined to or disinclined to God, right? That'd be the heart or the spirit. And this is why when your spirit is regenerated, your inclination is for God. That's literally what it means to be regenerated, is you now have an inclination or love of God that is born out of your, essentially your born again spirit. So the trichotomous view, or the tripartite view, is essentially the idea that there is a body, soul, and apart from the soul, there is a third element to mankind, the spirit. Now, there are verses that talk about things like, you know, dividing things like the soul and spirit, or dividing up, you know, the marrow and the tendons and the muscles and bones and stuff. The idea, though, is this, is that the two are so indistinguishable that that's kind of the point, is that they're not really divisible. Okay, so the idea here with a lot of these verses, even the ones that talk about that seem like they're talking about tripartite, really they're just saying how very closely aligned the soul and spirit are. And I would argue they're essentially just one thing, they're the soul, but there's a part of the soul that's called the spirit. So again, a lot of charismatic churches will go with a tripartite view also to justify spiritual gifts, but that's not what I hold to. Now, what about the soul in terms of annihilationism? So we also have another interesting aspect to this where, you know, it talks about, oh, the body will die, right? You will surely die, okay? And we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we understand the word for soul or nephesh, you know, the living creature kind of thing? Sometimes the nephesh refers to the entire person. Sometimes it refers specifically to the immaterial aspect. And so what we see in scripture is actually an intermediate state affirmed. We see, for example, that there is this reality where people are going to continue to exist in some way after death, after the body dies. You see this reflected in a number of parts of scripture. You see this even in Revelation, for example, where the spirits of the saints who were martyred are in heaven. You see a lot of different instances of this intermediate state. Okay. Now, the second main theme I'd like to hit on is this idea of the pro-abortion argument from scripture. And the argument is this, is that Bill Clinton, of all people, utilized Genesis 2:7 to state that, well, babies aren't human until they breathe. And he used Genesis, again, 2:7, the breath of life, as a way to justify that. This is mind-boggling that someone would ever do that and justify it in this way. Obviously, this has nothing to do with it at all. These verses don't even talk about that aspect of things or abortion or anything like that. But it's important to see that, no, the Bible's not justifying you live when you breathe. The Bible is now saying you have a soul, therefore you are a human. It actually does the opposite. It's because you possess a soul, you are human. And even embryos possess souls. Therefore, they are fully human and deserve full human rights. A little bit more about babies and the mentally handicapped. So the comment is this. What happens when a mentally handicapped person dies? What happens when a baby dies? Well, I had a cousin who was mentally handicapped, couldn't speak, didn't really know what he was thinking at any point. And the comment is, well, he can't even articulate the gospel. He may not even be able to understand the gospel. We just simply don't know. So what happens? Well, Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Additionally, we have verses like this. Isaiah 7:16, I'll go ahead and read that now. "For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned." And also 2 Samuel 12:23. "But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he will never return to me." So in all of these verses, the general sentiment is, first, that these people who never had a chance, whether, and I would argue handicapping included in this, but whether they're too young to even understand what the gospel even is, whether they're babies, whatever they are, the judge of all the earth will do what is just. It, people seem to understand they are now in heaven, or they're at least in paradise, or, you know, however they viewed it in the Mosaic scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, they're definitely in heaven. So the issue here is, and I would argue this, the judge of all the earth will do what is just. I believe they're in heaven. Personally, myself, I believe they're in heaven because of God's mercy, that he applies the sacrifice of Christ to them, even though they have no opportunity to accept, because they literally had no opportunity to accept. That would be my personal argument. Some people disagree with that. That's fine. That's just tends to be what I think, given my theological framework and understanding of Scripture. Now, there is a moral hazard here that's only corrected by God's divine command. And this is the idea of, well, if people who are aborted automatically go to heaven, then why should we even let people exist? Because they have a chance of going to hell. And that's an eternal perspective. It's an eternal issue. So you do have some, for example, abortionists arguing in that direction who try to argue from a Christian perspective. The problem here is that this ignores God's divine command to not murder. So there's reasons why God had to give morality. Because in a flawed human understanding with a sinful human morality, people will come to the wrong conclusions. They will ignore certain aspects. So God does have to essentially give the divine command to not murder. And we have to recognize that it's purely speculative theology to argue that if someone had died earlier, they would go to heaven. If they died later, they wouldn't. The reality is God has chosen those whom he is going to save. Period. End of story. So even to argue from that perspective is arguing outside of a biblical context. And this goes similarly for those who have not heard about the gospel. People go to hell because they've sinned, not because they haven't heard. People are without excuse. We know this from Romans 1, 18 through 28. They're without excuse because even creation testifies to the existence of God. So people don't have an excuse. We know that in Romans 2, 14 through 16, people have a conscience. I'll go ahead and read that now. So when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts will either accuse or excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. And from Romans 10, 9 through 13, we know that belief in Jesus as God, who died for our sins, is the core of the gospel. I'll go ahead and read that now. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And finally, in Romans 10, 14 through 18, we have an urgency to get the message out so that everyone will hear. In other words, it's vital that we get the message out. But how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? How can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things, but all did not obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the inhabited world. So here we have it. The reality is God is going to get the gospel to all those whom he has called to believe, and then he's going to get the gospel to even more people than that. To them, however, the gospel goes as unto judgment. In other words, they truly did hear the word, and they rejected it. Now, in terms of Christocentric setting, I'd like to argue that here we see Jesus as the second person of the Trinity would one day become incarnate in the very nature of the creation that he so lovingly crafted. This is the fascinating thing. Here's God literally making the very human nature that he is going to incarnate himself in, that he is going to take on and assume himself. And here he is creating this, knowing that in the act of creation, he's committing himself to this path of redemption, to this path of incarnation, to this path of the humiliation, right? The humiliation of Christ being essentially that God would become man, and then also the humiliation of the cross. So we're getting all of this previewed right here. And so we're seeing himself commit right here. He creates this humanity, and this is the very humanity that he is going to become incarnate in. Now, by way of application, I'd like to say the following. We have here the dignity of mankind applied. Mankind is made in the image of God. Mankind was breathed on by God and given a soul specifically. Mankind relates to God in this relationship that he has set before us. And so we have to affirm the dignity of human babies, of the unborn. We have to affirm the dignity of the infirm and handicapped. We have to affirm the dignity of those who have not heard the gospel. We have to affirm the dignity of even our enemies. We truly are a pro-life movement because we are pro-humanity. We are pro-God's creation. That creation, unfortunately, has sinned, has fallen short of the glory of God, and deserves death. But we believe that God is redeeming it each and every day. And in conclusion, I'd like to say this. That God has created humanity as image bearers, and in a special and personal way, has placed great dignity on mankind, which nothing can take away. Though mankind has fallen into sin, God still saw fit to redeem his special creation for his glory for all eternity. And now I'd like to close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your redemption. Thank you, God, for every blessing you bring. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for a future kingdom. Thank you, God, that this world and this time is not all there is, that you have a future prepared for us. Thank you for choosing us, even though we've sinned. Thank you, God. We praise your name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. Hope you have a wonderful day.